Now, I'm not trying to delay the moment of getting to Romans 11 with all these other comments, but you're probably aware, most of you at least, that this is one of those very controversial chapters in Holy Scripture. Christians often take differing views on the whole subject of Israel and the status of Israel in God's purposes. And so I really do come, and I appreciate Steve's prayer just then, because I come with that sense of the Apostle Paul, with weakness and fear and with much trembling. And it's good to confess as well, and I let you into something here, that I did a series in Romans a few years ago. And I have to say I jumped this passage because it became too problematic for me in my thinking at that time. Now I feel much better having got that off my chest, right? And I've worked on it this week, and I've been grateful for some responses from others who've helped me in it as well. And we come to it with God's help by His Spirit to help us understand. And here, aware that Christians will come in at different angles and understand things in different ways, let me just underpin it by saying, when we're leaving this morning, I want to be able to shake you by the hand, look you in the eye, and even if we have a different conclusion, we will love one another in the Lord Jesus. Okay? That's where it has to be. Now, Israel. I've asked people as part of my survey through the week, ever heard a sermon on Israel? And so many, the majority, 99%, have said never heard Israel preached on in a sermon. So maybe I'm not the only pastor who's skipped Romans 10 and 11 and so on. For younger people, I tell you, it was when I was doing my GCSEs, or in my day we used to call them O-levels, that in the history module that I took, the subject of Israel was there, and I became fascinated with Israel. And let me explain some of the reasons why, because as I understood that in 1948, Israel became an independent nation state, given some land. The Jews started to return. And those, just 3 years after the atrocities of World War II and the dark, evil days that this world had experienced then, there was this birth of a nation, or a rebirth of a nation, we could say. And I was so excited because I'd understood some of my teaching in junior church and then in the youth club about some of the Old Testament passages which were looking ahead to the day when God was promising He would give His people back the land. And we'll come to this a bit later on this morning. The excitement of some of the prophecies of Isaiah 43, or Jeremiah 30 and 31, or Ezekiel 36, or Zechariah 12. God saying, I will bring you back. I will gather you from the four ends of the earth. You will be coming home. And in a very real, tangible way, there was the sense of excitement as God's people, the Jewish nation, were being allowed home. And of course, in all of that is the political and the economic and the tensions of the Middle East and all that goes with it. And what we do as we come to it this morning, we understand that the big question Paul is writing about as he writes this is, where does Israel and the Jewish nation fit into God's plan for His people for end times? Or do they have a future? The significance of Israel is there for us to see. But why was Paul getting so excited about this? And there's the point. You see, often I'd understood that Romans 9 to 11 were so difficult to understand. And we're really going through it because we must be diligent to these scriptures. But you know, for Paul, Romans 8 was the top of the pinnacle. But this is also the pinnacle as he's looking at the whole issue about Israel. Now, it's vital to see that Paul is raising this question. It's not about the Christian church. It's about Israel. It's about the fact that when God made covenants to Abraham and to Moses and to His people, and He was promising them land and He was promising them blessing and a future and all that goes with the covenant love of God, did that just suddenly all collapse with the new covenant of Jesus Christ? Not a bit of it. And that's where Paul is coming in here. You see it in verse 1. Did God reject Israel then? Paul asks. By no means is his answer. Now I've just remembered I've got some slides to put on as well. That's the question. Did God reject Israel? By no means. And where Paul is heading, and I want us to look ahead to Romans 11 verse 25 and 26. It's not in our section today. John gets this bit next Sunday morning, God willing, but it's an important because it helps us understand where Paul is heading. He writes, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now that gets our minds going, and some of us, if we have Calvinistic acceptance of this, we stay very relaxed. Some people can't quite grasp this and struggle with this idea that God has worked all these things out and that there is a timetable that is at work here. But it needs underlining that all Israel will be saved. Now, the debate then opens up as to, does Paul mean Israel as the church of Jesus Christ, like the new Israel? Or does he mean Israel? And it just seems to me, and where I land on this, is that it is so clear that God is at work with his people. They haven't lost any of their privileges. He is at working his covenant purposes out. So all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all are descended, I should say, from Romans 9. Will God save all the ethnic Jews simply because of their Jewishness? Well, surely that goes right against the New Testament emphasis that to be saved is by faith in Jesus. It's not to do with your credentials of your Jewish pedigree or any other pedigree. You get saved by knowing Jesus and trusting him by faith. Now, some, as I say, struggling to accept that God could draw a whole nation back to himself, whereby they accept Jesus as their Lord and Messiah, have promoted the argument that Romans 11 and verse 26, this Israel refers to the church, as I say. In other words, so the whole church will be saved. Well, that's obvious, the whole church will be saved, which is why I come back to the fact that Israel means Israel here. Now, I realize I'm arguing against some big theological heavyweights, minds who are big, who would argue that it does mean the church, but many, many, many argue this is Israel. And I hope I haven't got you going in circles already. Let me just give you a few reasons why I conclude it to be Israel. There are no reasons at all throughout chapter 11 that Israel is referring to anything other than the ethnic people of God called Israel. And so to say that all the church will be saved is not a mystery. That's obvious. That's part of New Testament teaching. It's a fact. The church will be saved. But what Paul is doing here is he's disclosing this mystery, which is somehow that God is going to be at work in Israel, his people. And Paul is describing a wonderful scheme in God's plan, the details of which we cannot fully know or understand. It's a brilliant mystery to be amazed at. And I'm convinced that there is a distinction here between Israel and the Christian church. Now, I want to show a picture which may just help some of you who think, you know, this business of how do I understand what's happening now and where God has already worked things out. And I just love the idea of the rail lines picture. It's not original to me. I was shown it when I was younger and it really helped me. Because so often it's as though we're on one side of the tracks and we can see where we're heading. And on the other side, on the other track, is God's plan. And we don't get it all, but we're working it out. And we're trusting him. And like railway lines on a picture, into the distance they converge. And there is a real sense in which as those lines will converge in heaven one day, then what is known in part will one day be known in full. And we will see. And God will have revealed it. Now, God's revealed this bit for us. And so this morning, really the whole thrust of this is, has God and will God keep his promises to Israel? Now, before we look at Romans 11, I've just got a bit more I want to add into this, because this is important as I'm looking around to you and I. Does God change his mind? Will he change his mind? Do you remember a few Sundays ago when we were in Romans 8 and we were reveling in all the wonderful things that God has made available through Jesus, life in Christ, and to be adopted as his children and to experience that wonderful assurance and security of his love, the promises that nothing will separate us from his love in Christ and all of that. Now this is important because does that mean that God could actually withdraw Romans 8? Well, no, of course not. then on that basis as well, when we come to verse 1, by no means, Paul says, did God reject his people? No way. And our section here as we come on is four witnesses in these few verses to prove that God has not rejected Israel. Four witnesses to be brought in to show that God is still at work with his people, that his people, the Jews, are integral to his purposes in this world, and that God will wrap up history one day as the railway lines, as it were, collide and connect. Now, the first witness, the Apostle Paul himself, verse 1. It's his own personal testimony, the testimony of a Jew with his Abrahamic ancestry, the tribe of Benjamin, he says. This man, Paul, has impeccable Jewish credentials. And very briefly, Paul is starting by saying, look at the evidence of the kindness of God. Look at me, I've experienced it for myself. He, as a Jew, has been saved by God's grace and love. And very briefly here, Paul's experience has been to see God at work, turning a hardened heart into an open heart to receive Jesus, the Messiah. Now, we know the account, Damascus Road and all of that, that God brought Paul to himself in Christ with this revelation. Now, I've also referenced there 1 Timothy 1 verse 16, which has a very helpful phrase. Paul, again, writing this letter in 1 Timothy, says this, so that in me, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example, that's the phrase, as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. The argument is compelling, starting with just Paul. If God could save a bloke like Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, who did not believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah, then he could do it for anyone in all Israel. Any Jew could see and know and come to have salvation in Christ. There's the point. Paul is an illustration for the Jew of God's kindness. So that's personal. Now look, secondly, at the second witness. Elijah gets drawn into the argument. From verses 2 to 10. As Paul draws on the example from some dark days in Israel's history. If you want the reference to look and read about it, 1 Kings 19, Old Testament history. It was at a time in the period of Israel where they were godless. There was idolatry. Israel had rejected God's ways. And when the prophets had been killed and when the altars had been torn down, Elijah is understandably on the back foot, and you almost feel he's pumped up with emotion, and he cries out to God in this brilliant phrase, I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me as well. And you get this feeling of one man in a nation, and this one man in his relationship to God is saying, God, I'm the only one left. What's going on? And the Lord answers Elijah, and Paul writes it here, sorry, you've got the numbers wrong, to paraphrase it. There are actually 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal. 7,000 others of the Jewish people who are faithful to God, walking with God, knowing God, loving God. Elijah can only see himself. But God's reminder to Elijah is important here. And there's a word you need to highlight in verse 5 of Romans 11. It's the word remnant. A remnant. So, he says, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. You see what Paul is doing in his argument? He's saying, look, God is at work even in our generation there in the first century. It's an Old Testament theme, if you want. Isaiah chapter 10 unpacks it a little bit more. That God does the maths, not us. You may feel, as a Christian disciple of Jesus, very alone sometimes. I know I do sometimes. I know when I was teaching in a school with 100 or so other staff and 1,600 pupils and so on, I thought I'm the only Christian in this school. Until a year or two later, I discovered there were one or two others. And we came together, and it was encouraging. But you get the point. Well, sometimes it feels like I'm the only Christian working hard and nobody else seems to be doing anything. You feel like that remnant. Now, the application, of course, is here to Israel. And how will God work things out? Well, God's promise for Elijah and also now for Paul is God is at work in his people. In the first century, where the early church experienced so much oppression and persecution, James informs Paul in Acts 21 that actually there were thousands of Jews who have believed. That must have been great news to receive. For disciples, for the apostles who are wondering what's going on sometimes as the early church is experiencing such hardship. The facts were, as God is doing the mass, there are thousands believing. And God is working even through a remnant. And century after century, God has been at work through his people, Israel's history. And sometimes it's visible, but here's the encouragement, sometimes it seems invisible, hardly noticeable, but still surviving. I was thinking about that thread that runs through the embroidery. Have you seen the embroideries? And you sometimes get the threads which are very visible, bright, and but sometimes you lose the thread. But God's thread never stops. It continues. Now, while all that is going on and there is a remnant, God has been at work in those who are his. And we're told in verse 7 and 8 of Romans 11 that God has hardened many of the Jewish people for a time. And he explains it by two more Old Testament references there in verse 8 and 10. And the Jewish people were relying on works rather than grace. They were keeping the law religiously, but hadn't received from God by faith. They were not living by faith. And so we understand it's a hard verse, the sternness of God. Look at this in verse 8, how God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear to this very day. If you know your Old Testament, you've heard of that sort of thing happening with Pharaoh way back. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God does this sometimes. God was doing it here. God was allowing a partial hardening to come over Israel. And yet out of all Israel, some are still saved. And they are receptive to Christ, Paul being an example. And eyes are being opened, ears and hearts are opening up. And the remnant is the proof that God has not finished with his people by any means. He's still on their case. Now a third witness. The Gentiles. 11 to 15, verses 11 to 15, that is. And Paul's same question is asked again, a slightly different way. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Had the Jews lost their opportunity? Answer, not at all, exclamation mark, Paul writes. Actually, this is the fascinating thing, because of their transgression, their unbelief, their hardening of heart, God's purposes have been worked out in such a way, this chapter explains, that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now, that is an amazing statement. Can you find it there in whichever verse it was? I didn't write it down, but you'll find it in one of those verses. There you are. End of verse 11. To make Israel envious. God's purposes in the rejection of Israel, and because of Israel's stumbling, us Gentiles, me that is, and you if you're a Gentile, were offered what Israel had refused. The gospel went first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. To all who believe, it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Now, as we stand back for a moment, the offer of salvation is there for the Jewish nation, then, as Paul writes this, but through to this day, wonderfully so, still available for the Jew. And what Paul is saying is it's rather like happens in some homes when you offer something to one of your kids and they refuse. So you take it away from them, you offer it to the next one. You're hoping somehow that by the next one taking it, that the other one will want it. Ever seen that game worked out at home? That's how it goes. Now, this is much more wonderful than just anything on a plate. Here's the facts that Paul would go to the synagogue with the good news of Jesus Christ. In Corinth, for example, in Acts 18, he goes and he has such a hard time from the Jews They oppose him, they get abusive with him. And Paul states very, very strongly, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. Now that may surprise you to see that glimpse of God, the kindness, the sternness of God, to make Israel envious. And Paul's own aim expressed to the Gentiles is, I make much of my ministry, verse 13, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Can I just stand back and just reflect this with you? Isn't that a challenge to the Christian church in terms of our relationship to Israel, but also in our lives per se? Is there something about our Christianity, our walk with Jesus, that is somehow makes them envious? They would love to be and experience part of what we have got and what we've experienced of Jesus and his grace and love. Is there? There are such people, saved by grace, who arouse envy in others. This week, as part of many mailings I get, you're probably the same, but I got this piece about Israel, just arrived, and written by Phil Hill, who works in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he says this, that there are estimated to be 10 to 15,000 Messianic Jews living among 7 million citizens in Israel today. These minuscule numbers mean that outside help is urgently needed and utterly vital to empower local believers without colonizing them. Yet the sad truth is that each year, while millions of evangelical dollars are sent to bless Israel, little practical help is given to bless them with the gospel through indigenous believers. And he goes on to say, you know, we're just here trying to be a presence. We're trying to, in a sense, live lives that make the people who live here, the Jewish nation, envious of life in Christ. And he says, we hope it will spur others whose almost total neglect is made more shameful by the multitudes of Bible-believing Christians who visit Israel without even meeting, let alone supporting their beleaguered brothers and sisters in Christ. I think God will pardon my misuse of a biblical text I always recall when I watch the tourist buses drive through Nazareth. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? That's a challenge. And please notice the evidence of this third witness, that God is still on the case of his own special people, the Jewish nation. But because of their rejection of Messiah Jesus, the Gentile world has experienced reconciliation. And Israel's acceptance, when it comes, will be life from the dead. That means resurrection. God is a God of resurrection. So when he says, and when he makes it possible for individuals, and ultimately when it will be for all the Jewish people to be saved, that's resurrection. And that's a miraculous wonder to behold one day. Now there's life in that, and we come to the fourth and final witness. And he uses the picture of the olive tree. And here in this is hope that Israel is not final, it's not been cut off. Far from it, there is significance in this olive tree as the picture is presented. Now I didn't realise, because I'm pretty clueless on trees and plants and that, but the olive tree is one of the longest living trees, apparently. Picture to show you. There you go. Well, I didn't know what it looked like, so it might help you. Now, up until now in Paul's argument in Romans 11, it seemed very much as Paul's dealing with two separate camps, the Jews, the Gentiles. And what Paul does by bringing in his fourth witness here is to bring these two together with this picture of the olive tree. So with the Gentile potentially feeling rather puffed up with the way it's gone so far in Paul's argument, hey, it's not bad being a Gentile in this phase of God's planning. This bursts the Gentile balloon with where Paul is heading next. And to the Jew who could so easily, and to the nation of Israel who could so easily feel that they have been somehow left behind in God's purposes, this is a great encouragement because it brings them right together into the center of what God is doing. We're meant to take two pictures from this. The first is the cultivated olive, the original, which in the picture of Israel here has lasted for centuries since God's covenant with his people. The roots were the patriarchs. And Israel has been God's chosen means to bring blessing and salvation to the world. And in that sense, that elevates the Jewish position. Thank God for such a history. Thank God for such a calling. Thank God for such love upon the people. But for the Gentile, their description is like a wild olive branch from remote places. And as we summarize these verses, what Paul is doing and the problem that Paul portrays in this picture is that the cultivated olive, the original, if you like, Israel, had grown weak and unproductive. It was dying in a sense, although in God's love and mercy it can't die. But it still had some life in there. And the old branches were cut away. Remember, God is the gardener, the expert gardener. And the Jews who declined to accept the gospel and rejected Messiah Jesus, it is a picture of that being cut away. And what is required to bring life back to this olive tree in the picture is a new graft. And what would happen, and would happen in practical ways with the real olive trees, would be a graft taken from a wild olive and brought together with the original, with the cultivated. And as the new receives, or as the new is joined to the old, life is restored to the original olive tree. Now I hope you get something of that picture. You can almost see it there in that picture of the old there. And what has happened? A new branch has been grafted in. And what Paul is saying in this picture is that this is like the Church of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. A people, the Gentile people, covenanted into the original, the Jewish nation. One in Christ. Now no Jew nor Gentile. One in Christ. And the result is that as that has happened, incredible fruit is possible. It would never have been possible before from a wild shoot alone. And Paul says it in verse 18, therefore don't boast. Whether you are the new branches, if you were the new branch, a Gentile, you needed the roots of the Judaic faith. You needed the Old Testament in effect. You needed God and his covenant work through this world, through all time. Now obviously that's a parable to do with faith in Jesus. And verse 22, our verse for today in a sense from the title. With all that said, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Basically, there's no room for arrogance here from Jew or for a Gentile. There's no place for presumption. Just because of God's dealings in the past, God has the power to graft in, to break off. It depends on what he sees of faith in any person or any people. He will deal with us as he deals with us. That's God. And the wonderful news, to continue the plant analogy, is that if your life has been almost like the cultivated olive there at the root, maybe you feel like you started well, there was life to begin with. You knew God, you were working with God, his relationship with you was close. Did unbelief set in somewhere along the journey, like the Jewish nation, I wonder? Did you reject God, consciously or subconsciously, just drifting away slowly and subtly? My friend, I say it's good news, because if that was so and you discover that there's no spiritual vitality or life spiritually, you come to see others like new shoots and they've got life and faith in Jesus and they're vibrant with him, and you rather are envious of them, to use the phrase we've just been looking at. My friend, the good news this morning is that Jesus takes in his love and mercy new branches, the old branch. He grafts them together. And he does that personally in our lives. But of course, this is about Israel. And it's the reminder that God has not finished with Israel yet and will never. So as I bring it together for some conclusions this morning, God loves Israel. God loves the Jewish people with an everlasting love. He loves all people, but this is about the covenant people, his people. And so all his promises through the centuries of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And that's the stuff I was trying to write about in my exam about Israel, as I'd remembered all these verses from Old Testament, Isaiah 11. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. He will gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ezekiel 36, I will take you out of the nations. I will bring you back to your own land. And many other references beside that. Now surely that's what God has been doing in recent years. Haven't got time to go into it now, but you Google it if you're able to and look up what God has done with those Jews, the Russian Jews, who God in millions has got back to the homeland. Ethiopian Jews, that's a story and a half. For those who had to be airlifted in some 48-hour period and just plane load after plane load, God got them back to their home. It's an amazing story. And it's happening day by day by day. Now here's the issue. The land is obviously part of God's plans decreed somewhere in there, his scheme of things. But why this is difficult, and this is the other side of the railway track, I think, for me, is that the New Testament doesn't make anything of the land. You know the verse in Hebrews 13 which says, here we have no continuing city. New Testament covenants are all to do with the work of Jesus in our lives. It's personal to be in Christ. But there's also something here about the land for Israel. Could it just be that what God has planned and is working out is to draw his people back, many of them, to physical, geographical land called Israel? And that would just be the first bit. For the second bit of the promise in all those Old Testament prophecies like Ezekiel is that then I will sprinkle you with clean water. You will be clean. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone. I don't know how God's going to do it. But that is the indication that God is faithful to his covenant promises. And I don't know when it's going to happen or how it's happening. There's a sense it's certainly gaining momentum that God is at work among his own people, the Jews. Could it be that when Jesus spoke those words that the first will be last and the last will be first, that this is the sort of situation it's got to do with? I know many Christians get really into the labels of how it's all going to be. Some people are dogmatic, it's going to be. And you've got your big words for it, like amillennial and postmillennial and premillennial and a stack of other millennials. I was greatly influenced early in my first church as I was training on the job with my senior pastor, my mentor. And he had another label, and I've gone and I've taken it for myself as well. It's called panmillennial. And it just means that it's all going to pan out well in the end. Because God is God and he does it well. Final point. Four responses to Romans 11 in a sentence or two on each. What do we do with Romans 11? This is what I think we're to do with it. And I'm grateful to Norman Lloyd who has really given me some focus to this. Appreciation. To appreciate Israel. Is it right that we don't talk about Israel that often? Many of us don't. Some of you do, I know. God hardened their hearts so the gospel could come to the Gentile. In other words, I have been the beneficiary of that process. Thank you. And we owe our gratitude to the people of Israel. Secondly, should there be some confession in there? Because as the Christian church, historically, over the centuries, we have got an appalling record persecuting Jewish communities over the centuries. My friend, it's not pretty. It doesn't read well. It doesn't look well. It is shameful. More information there for another day, if that's of interest. Thirdly, what should we do? We should pray, surely. To pray for the peace of Jerusalem. To pray for God's people, to pray for mission work that is going on now, to perhaps sign up for some mission agency working with God's people, the Jews, Talk to Sonia, talk to others who are very active in this work and ministry and have a heart for it, and sign up and get informed and pray accordingly. And finally, expectation. What a note to end on this morning. The expectation, if you take Romans 11 as I've taken it this morning, that one day there will be a large scale conversion of Jewish people coming to the Saviour. A bit like Elijah, can't quite see how it's going to happen now, only I'm left. But God is at work. And the impetus, if we're to take from verse 25, 26, when John will look at it next Sunday, part two, is that when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. Surely that should be the motivator for us to be busy about making Christ known. Making Christ known, so that when those who are Christ are his, salvation has come, then God's people will come to see Messiah en masse. And it's all built into the end times. And we will be glad. And we will be his forever. I hope that's a helpful, stimulating way into Romans 11. And as I relax, let's just now be quiet. And we're going to sing just two verses of a great hymn. Two verses. I cannot tell how he will win the nations. How he will claim his earthly heritage. How satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh will see his glory. And he shall reap the harvest he has sown. And some glad day his sun shall shine in splendour when he, the Saviour of the world, is known.